There are a lot of people who say things about the church. They disparage the church in basically every opportunity that they get. And when they do that, what they end up doing is deprecating the church. They make it less in their own mind. They make it less in the minds of the people that hear them. They even make it less sometimes in the minds of Christians. And we've got to be careful about that, because what we need to be doing is honoring and respecting and appreciating what we have. And what we do have is the church. And what we're going to do in the lesson is see the concepts that make the church great. And as the church is made great, then hopefully what we're doing here at the Loop is paying the proper homage to those particular concepts, living them out in our lives, and then letting other people learn from it, share with it, build from it, and then grow as God's children. So tonight we're going to look at five different concepts, God-given concepts, that make the church right. Don't let anyone ever tell you that the church is wrong. There are groups out there that aren't what God wants them to be. That is absolutely true. But the church itself is right. And this lesson is going to go through and pick out the different elements that demonstrate to you why the church is right. We're going to begin in Matthew chapter 16, because we're going to start at where I believe you have to start, and that is the foundation. So the foundation is going to be, of course, Jesus Christ Himself. Matthew chapter 16, we start in verse 13. Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13, what's taking place is that here, Jesus comes into the region, it says, of Caesarea Philippi. He asked His disciples, and He said, "Who do men say that I am, the Son of Man am?" So they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" This was the time, as you'll see, after this episode, Jesus is going to begin to teach them and tell them what's going to happen to them. He's going to die. He's going to rise from the dead. They needed to be absolutely sure who He was. So, Simon Peter answered and said to Him, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock," the Catholic Church says that the rock is Peter, but the rock, if you'll look, goes back to what Peter had said. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. On this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." What would the gates of Hades not prevail against? It wouldn't be that they wouldn't prevail against a human man, Peter. They wouldn't prevail against Jesus Christ being the Son of God. That's what they wouldn't prevail against. And you keep on going through the New Testament, and you can see this built up more and more, that Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. We've got just another place to look with, if you'll turn with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 puts it in pretty plain language. It says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." The foundation. I mean, not only is the foundation because He is the Son of God, but He's the foundation because He is the one who purchased it with His own blood in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. He is the foundation because it is the basis of His teaching that becomes the basis of what every one of us are going to follow. He is the foundation because He is the one who sent His apostles out into the world. We'll talk about that a little bit later on. And He sent His apostles out into the world and told them that the Holy Spirit would come to them to give them that teaching, that they would tell everyone not only what included his teaching, but also what the Holy Spirit would reveal to them. That becomes the basis of everything that we have to do, of what the church is. One more passage, and we only turn to this one because it slightly changes the image, and I want you to see this, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to look in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. And I show this only because it shows you how New Testament writers sometimes can take an image and slightly modify the image, and it makes a slightly different point. But you notice in verse 19, let's pick up there. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So a slight change. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 11, he's the foundation. Here in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about the apostles and the prophets are the foundation. Jesus then is moved to kind of the chief cornerstone. But it all teaches the same thing. It's the same idea. He's just building with a slightly different idea, because if you go on in verse 21, you can see that. In whom the whole building, which talks about all of us, not a building, but all of us as living stones, Peter would later say in his letter, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So if all of us are stones, then the apostles and the prophets, they formed that foundation with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 11 had a slightly different image that he was trying to show. But the idea is plain. It's got the right foundation. Who put it there? God put it there. Secondly, let's just simply talk about the fact that it has the right faith. It has the right faith. Here's what we mean by this. Let's go to Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Let's go to Acts chapter 6, verse 7, and I'll show you this. This phrase occurs a bunch of times in the New Testament. But Acts chapter 6, verse 7, then the word of God spread, the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Were obedient to the faith. The same statement occurs, for example, in Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Paul talks about obedience to the faith. Romans 1, verse 5, Paul also talks about it at the end of Romans chapter 16. He spoke about obedience to the faith. So Paul kind of begins Romans and caps off Romans with the same type of statement, being obedient to the faith. What does that actually mean? Because Paul could have just said that they had developed their own faith. But no, he said that they were obedient to the faith. And when it uses the term the faith, when Luke chooses that term, when Paul chose that term in Romans 1 and Romans 16, what they're doing is using faith in the sense of a body of teaching. And this occurs multiple times. Acts chapter 13, look in Acts chapter 13, and we'll look in verse 8. Acts chapter 13, verse 8, it's still another historical instance. Acts chapter 13 and verse 8, it said, but Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So Acts chapter 6, verse 7, they're rushing to the faith. In Acts chapter 13, verse 8, the proconsul is trying to be turned away from the faith. What's it mean? It's a body of teaching. It's a body of doctrine. So if it's a body of doctrine, what is it actually? Well, it's the Word of God. The faith is the truth that's found in the New Testament. When we rightly divide it, when we understand the authority that the New Testament uses, when we know that God speaks to us in example, when we know that God speaks to us in command, when we know that God speaks to us in necessary inference, and we put all of those together, and we sort through the New Testament so we know what God is telling us, what God is showing us, and then what God is putting there for us to draw out to understand the will of God. That's the faith. That's the body of doctrine that we hold to, that we follow, that we teach other people. Now, there are people out there who are going to twist it and pervert it. There are going to be people who turn away from Christ. Those people who affirm Christ, who hold up that body of doctrine, those are the people that please God. 2 John verses 9 through 11. What are we going to do? If we understand that this faith is important, there is a fact that we need to understand that's expressed in two words. And it's going to be very ironic, as you're going to see in just a second. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. Look in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. This kind of plops us right in the middle of this point that Paul is making. But it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The middle one that we want. One faith. I told you that it's ironic. Two words, but it's one idea. There is one faith, and faith is being used in the same way in Ephesians 4, verse 5, as it was in Acts 6, verse 7. There's not different faiths. So if you get on various websites, different churches, you'll see Baptist doctrine on a Baptist church website. You'll see the statements of the Baptist faith. You'll see statements of the Methodist faith. You'll see statements of the Lutheran faith and statements of the Presbyterian faith. Brethren, there's only one faith. And the one faith that's right before God is the one faith that you're going to find in the New Testament. There is no... I understand, yes, that there is a Baptist faith and a Lutheran faith and Episcopalian faith and a Pentecostal faith. I know those exist. But they're not right with God. They can't be, because that's at least four faiths. And there's more of them. There's at least four faiths. The Lord said there's just one. The reason that the church is right is that God gave us one. Christ died for one. And as long as we stay with it and express it and teach it and follow it, we can be right. If we don't, we never can be. So what must we do? Jude verse 3 says we have to contend earnestly for it. We've looked at that passage a lot. One passage that we haven't looked at, I haven't directed you to as much, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20 is a similarly worded idea. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, this is right at the end of Paul addressing Timothy. This is right after his statements about money and what to do with wealth. Then look at verse 20, kind of the last thought that Paul gives to Timothy. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. What was committed to your trust? The faith was committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. I could say, avoid all of these babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called this faith, that faith, and the other faith. Why? Because, brethren, there's only one faith. And Jesus Christ has got to be at the center of that faith. Acts chapter 8, verse 35, just the statement when the Ethiopian eunuch went up and joined himself to the chariot that the eunuch was riding in, Philip preached to him Jesus. Paul made a similar point, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. When he went to the Corinthians, he was determined not to use all of the rhetoric, not to use the rhetorical devices that occurred in the Greco-Roman world. He just wanted to preach to them Christ and Him crucified. He told them, very old expression, he told them the old, old story. And he, like Peter on Pentecost, certainly would have backed it up with evidence. Backed it up with all of the miracles that the apostles had worked, verifying what they were saying. Who was at the center of it all? Jesus Christ. What'd that make it? It made it right, because it was the right faith. The third thing that was also taught was just simply the right fellowship. Let's look in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, to establish this, Philippians chapter 1, and starting in verse 3. So the idea of a fellowship is just something that you're sharing, okay? Something that you're sharing. Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. He says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So their fellowship was in the gospel. They shared something that was real with one another in the gospel. And this had its very beginning all the way back in the first day of the church in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. After Peter had told them what they needed to do to be saved, they then acted on that. They were baptized. Then the very next verse in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, says that they began enjoying that participation, that sharing, that fellowship together. So as they shared and they had that fellowship together, what they had, in essence, was a new family. You know, we turned to Ephesians chapter 2, but we didn't read through the statements that talked about how all of us are a family with one another. And because we are a family with one another, when the fellowship is right, there are some demands there. It functions in a specific way. Now, unfortunately, like several other different topics, there have been some people who've kind of misunderstood, they've misconstrued fellowship. So they've got this idea in their mind of what fellowship is. But really, understanding fellowship is not extremely difficult in the New Testament, because there is a lot of information to be able to grab hold of. And I'll just share it with you pretty quickly. What does it actually mean to have fellowship? It means that you can suffer together. You can suffer together. But you don't suffer together through a bad pot roast. You suffer together through the difficulties and the trials and the tribulations of the gospel. See, people have misconstrued what fellowship really is. You suffer together. Secondly, you can rejoice together. Third, you can carry each other's burdens. You can also, in that same context of Galatians chapter 6 in verse 1, you can restore one another. Romans chapter 15 verse 30, you can pray for one another. Do you see what this is? Do you see how this fellowship is? Some things that are physical, but what's the main thrust of it? What's the main point? See, it's spiritual. We certainly can encourage one another. We'd better be forgiving one another. We can confess to each other. We'd better be being truthful with one another. We can even spur one another on, provoke one another to love and good deeds. We can give to each other. And as we give to each other, Philippians chapter 4, that actually became the basis of what Paul had said in Philippians chapter 1. So the fellowship in the gospel that Paul was speaking of is explained in Philippians chapter 4. Their fellowship revolved around what they were giving and assisting with Paul. And that was part of fellowship. But you get actually a really good wide range of what fellowship meant. It did mean some things that were physical, but they were only there because of the spiritual relationship that existed. So we misunderstand fellowship when we think that it's just a physical gathering. It's far, far more than that. It's a spiritual relationship. I enjoy fellowship because we have this relationship in Jesus Christ. And then because of that, we can express, we can enjoy, we can come away better off through all of these different ways that make each other better. That's a divinely given concept in the church. And that's what we should be. And that's what we should advocate for, because that's what God wanted. A new family relationship. But number four, let's look at the idea of the focus. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. We're going to go back to the idea of simply what was the main thrust of everything revolving around the church. It wasn't the physical, it was going to be the spiritual. Here's why we know this. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So the soul was the thing that was going to have the infinite value. Verse 25, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" It's that soul that had the value. So what is the church given to do? Well, the church is given to do a lot. I mean, you just saw that list. Multiple things that the church is given to do. What's the primary focus behind it? I'm going to step out on a limb and say it's for us to try to bring people into the kingdom of God. And the reason I say that is in Mark chapter 16, and when we look in verse 15. Mark chapter 16, looking in verse 15. And I don't just say it because of one passage. This is, you all understand, Mark chapter 16, verse 15, what would be referred to as the Great Commission, even though the Great Commission, more precisely, would be Matthew's account. But here's the point. It's in Matthew, and it's in Mark. But it's also in Luke, and it ends up being in John, too. So the last words that the Savior says in all four of the Gospels are directing His apostles to go out and spread this gospel. Mark chapter 16, verse 15, "And He said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature.'" So what is the focus? Yes, the focus is spiritual. But the focus is also on mankind's salvation. People who are lost. I mean, people who need it. And you see this with the Lord. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. There are occasions where you see Jesus in various places in the Gospels, even Matthew, for example, and Jesus has compassion on people. Sometimes He'll have compassion on people and He'll heal them. Sometimes He has compassion on people and He'll feed them. But here in Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 35, look at what He has compassion on. Matthew chapter 9, starting in 35. "Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion for them." And you might think, well, he's going to be moved to keep on healing them. That's happened in other places, and it will happen in other places. But moved with compassion because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And then He said to His disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." So I just want to suggest to you that Jesus was moved with so much compassion that in this place, He did two things. The first one is right there in chapter 9. He asked the disciples to pray. For what? That God would send out the laborers, right? That they would go out into the harvest. The second one, we've got to go into chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 1. When he had called over his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Then we've got a list of them, one of the four lists in the New Testament. We get down into verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Something that was spiritual. Something that was relating to their salvation. That's the focus. It's not the only focus. I'm only suggesting it was the primary focus of what the church was there to do. It was there to save people. You know, you look at Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. And Romans chapter 10, verse 1 is a very compelling passage, and I'll tell you why. Because you see Paul. Paul was someone who was, as far as the Jews were concerned, not only was he a great Jew, but that was years ago. By the time that he's writing Romans, he had left behind the Jews 20 years prior. But when he left, after he'd seen the Lord on the road to Damascus, he was a good Jew, a good one. But he never forgot about his people. And they wanted to kill him. I mean, they tried to hurt him. They tried to kill him. They tried to run him out of town. They did all these horrible things to him. But he never gave up on, I almost said inexplicably, but there is an explanation to it. It's because he loved them. And so you get to Romans chapter 10, verse 1. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be..." fed? Clothed? My heart's desire is that they might be saved. Is that they might be saved. And that works into the grand design that God had of the church. The primary, although not exclusive, design of trying to save people's souls. The right focus. A church needs the right focus. And the focus that's there to try to bring the gospel to people is the right focus. But let me share with you one more. And that is the right future. The right future. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It is, I hope, no great news. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. To know that we are not destined to stay in this world. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power." So when Christ returns, he is coming. He is coming for his church. You have two primary passages. I didn't put both of them on the screen. But you have two primary passages. The one that's on the screen is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 16 and 17. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 16 and 17, which we studied back in the end of October, talks about those who are alive are caught up to be with the Lord in the air. The famous passage that people mistake for the rapture. So what happens to people when Christ comes and they're alive? 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17 explains it. Now here's the one that I didn't put on there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and starting in verse 50 and down through verse 57, explains what happens when we are dead. Okay? So after we have passed on from this life, when Jesus comes again, He will find all of humanity, all of the billions of people who have ever existed in this physical realm, they will exist in one of two states. They will either have been passed on from this life, or they will still be alive. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 talks about the ones who are alive. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about the ones who are dead. You put those together, and you have the end. You have the explanation of what will happen at the end. And that end is the future for all of us. And for all of us who have tried our very best in doing the will of God. In being faithful to Him. Going to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just look at it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for all of us who have lived life and we have tried our best in representing Him in the best possible way, in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, here's what it says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. So I stop living for myself, you stop living for yourself, and you start living for Him, for Jesus. You do that, then when Jesus comes again, He'll find you in one of those conditions. He'll find you passed from this life, or He'll find you still existing on the earth. At that time, when the end comes, you find in John chapter 5, although Jesus speaks of in John chapter 5 those who are dead, but nevertheless, when He speaks about those who are dead, He's talking about the end result of whether someone has died or whether someone is still alive. And He speaks about them going to a resurrection, either of eternal life or to eternal condemnation. And that future is right. That future is right. It's right because it's the one that's been explained by the Savior. So it's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable. If you catch yourself on the wrong side of it, admittedly, it's not easy to think about. But if you stop living for yourself and start living for Him, living by the grace of God and standing in that grace, then you look forward to a future, a good future, a right future, a glorified future, a future that the Lord's going to give you. And you take all of this, you put all of this together that we've talked about tonight, and all of this together makes the church right. Makes the church right. Lots of different ideas, lots of different thoughts, lots of different teachings, lots of different doctrines out there. Not all of it's right. We could probably all agree that most of it isn't right. But there is something that's right. And when we look at all of these, we can understand what's right. So I need to be what God wants me to be. And there are sometimes people that have a difficulty with that. So let me just address it and we will close. And I want to address it in this particular way. One of the most iconic pieces in all of classical music is the one in front of you. It is Johann Sebastian Bach's Cello Suite No. 1. It's the prelude. It is, for a cello, the most iconic piece for cello ever written. If you've watched any movie or any show and it's been a cello, this is what you're hearing. It's so iconic. It is a beautiful piece of music. But if I had a cello and I played it for you, it would not be so beautiful. It just wouldn't. The point is, you don't judge Bach by the way that I play his music. The lesson is, don't judge the church by the way that some people try to live, but they don't really care as much as they should. There's a lot of people out there who do it. I wish they didn't, but I don't get everything that I want. The Lord Jesus Christ needs to be magnified in your life. He really does. You need to be salt and you need to be light. But sometimes, I won't say sometimes, you will come across people who are Christians who do not live up to this. Do not judge the glory of the church based on someone who's not taking it as seriously as they should. Just like you don't judge one of the most iconic pieces of music over the hash that I would make out of it. It just isn't right to do. And you don't need to do it either. Look at what the church is. Live by it. Follow it. Become ingrained in it. Nestled within it. Because that's what's going to lead you to glory. That's what our invitation is tonight. We want people to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We want people to put on Christ. Why are they doing it? Because it's right. It is the right path to salvation. That's why we teach it. We sure hope that you'll respond to it. If you want to come up here and talk with us about how your life can be made better, then we sure want to talk to you about it. Even if you're a Christian. Maybe you're someone, as we're going to sing this song, you've not been playing Bach very well, and you need to come up here and talk with. We want you to do that because we want you to know the church is right. And all we need to do is align our will to the will of the Savior and then follow it, because that's what He wants, that's what He desires, and that's what you need to do. Come up here while we stand and sing.